As you get seated, I want to invite you to pull out a copy of God's Word with me. We'll be in the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel according to John. We'll be in chapter 19, and we'll be looking at verses 24, the very end of verse 24 through verse 27. So a very small chunk of Scripture here tonight at Impact. And as you flip to John 19, 24 through 27, I want to tell you, as I often do, a little bit about myself. Many of you know me. I realized this week, as I was studying this passage, and you'll see why I was thinking about this here very soon, I realized that I belong to a whole lot of what I would call families, right? Maybe you belong to a whole lot of families. I'll show you a couple pictures. The first picture here is of my immediate family, okay? That's my wife, Caitlin, and you hear me talk about them quite often. My son, Maddox, Baylor, Charlie, and Boston. Thank you, Kate Taylor, for taking this picture for us this past fall. Excellent job. This is my immediate family, who I belong to, right? I belong to them, and they belong to me. I also belong to an extended family, so I'll go ahead and throw this one up here. This was from Caleb Wyatt, who many of you know, his wedding this past December. A lot of my extended family, not all, but a lot of my extended family came and we took a picture together. And I got to say, the first picture, it was good. We looked good. This picture, you got a couple of guys, Caleb, Nate, Micah, they kind of bring it down just a little bit, but it's still a pretty good picture. It's still a pretty good, and I belong to these people. I don't claim those three, but I belong to them, right? Got my immediate family, got my extended family, but I also belong to a sports family. I bleed blue. You guys know this. I belong to Big Blue Nation. I belong to Big Blue Nation. I put a picture of the football field up there just so you know I'm not just like a bandwagon basketball fan. I cheer for Kentucky football. When we win 4 games or when we win 10 games, I'm all in on Big Blue Nation. I feel as if I'm a part of Big Blue Nation. Okay, so I belong to this sports family. I also belong to a seminary family, right? I go to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and those who I'm in class with, I feel as if I belong to them. So I'll show you this this logo of Southeastern on the screen. That's my seminary. So I'm a seminary student, and I belong to Southeastern. And I feel like the peers there belong to me. We have this unique friendship, this unique camaraderie, because we're doing seminary together. And last but certainly not least, I belong to a church family. So let me show you a picture of Impact. That was taken, I think, at Revival Night, right? And I belong to Hardin Student Ministries. I belong to Hardin Baptist Church. I belong to a church family, right? So maybe you can just kind of to rack your brain around, like, who do you belong to? Everyone has an immediate family. Most of us are somewhat close, at least, with our extended family. If you like sports, you probably belong to a sports family. You belong to, like, a community family, your school family, right? We got the Rat Pack and Marshall Nation and Dog Pound, all these different student sections that you belong to. You belong to Hardin Student Ministries. Like, and I want to show you tonight, like, this is actually your family. And if you're a baptized believer here at Hardin Baptist Church, you belong to Hardin Baptist Church. Like, I am your family, and you are my family, not just in word, not just symbolically, but we are actually family through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I was thinking this week on all the families I belong to, I began to think about what families are meant to do, right? And I think they give us identity, right? Families tell us who we are. Families tell us what we're doing. Families tell us where we're going, the direction we're heading. That's what family does. And I find it so special that as we walk through the final 24 hours of Jesus' life, as he's nearing the end of his life, he stops everything, hanging on a cross to make sure you and I really understand family. I think family sometimes, it takes a back seat for a lot of us. Sports, school, friendships, relationships. Maybe that's like our priorities. But Jesus went to the lengths on the cross in which he did. And he raised his feet up off those nails on the cross. And he raised him up by his wrist on the cross so that he could tell us 7 words that will transform, if we pay attention tonight, how we view family. So tonight, our main point is going to be simply this. As Jesus hangs on the cross, here's what he wants us to do. He wants us to behold our family. 2 weeks ago, we saw the initial moments of Jesus being crucified. We beheld the terrible and wonderful cross. Last week, we beheld the king on the cross. And that king is still on that cross. We're not quite yet to his final breaths. That will be in the next 2 weeks to come. But Jesus gives this, what might seem like this sidebar comment, that we ought not to think about a sidebar comment. He gives these comments on the cross, and we're just thinking he's crucified and he dies, but on the cross he says something about family that, again, if we pay close attention by faith tonight, it will revolutionize the way we go about the rest of our nights with our immediate family and with our family right here at Impact. So tonight, with the help of the Spirit and by the command of Jesus, we're going to behold our family. And I can't wait. So let's pray together and let's get to our text. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us through Jesus, your Son, on the cross. And God, what we see in the gospel is that you didn't just save us from our sin. You didn't just give us a future. You've brought us into a family. And maybe we know that, but God, may that good news light up our eyes tonight, light up our heart tonight, as we realize the people in this room who are also followers of Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus has done for us, they truly are our brothers. They truly are our sisters. And we truly are a part of your awesome family. So God, would you show us this tonight through your gospel? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's go ahead, let's read our text, John chapter 19. We'll be in verses 24, the third part of it, the very end of verse 24 through verse 27. Let's go ahead and read the whole text. It's not very long at all. And then we'll go verse by verse through this passage. So John chapter 19, verses 24 through 27, starting at the very end of verse 24, the word of God says this. So the soldiers did these things. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold, your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. That's John chapter 19, verses 24 through 27. And what we see Jesus teach us, what we see Jesus stop us in our tracks to consider, is that you and I belong to a family. We belong to an immediate family, and we belong to a church family. So let's walk verse by verse through these three or four verses here. Let's go back up to verse 24. The scriptures begin by saying this. So the soldiers did these things. So the soldiers did these things. Now, what things did the soldiers do? What have the soldiers done? And this is what we've looked at over the past 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks of Impact. We're going through a series, the final 24. You guys know this, and we are tracking down the final 24 hours of the life of Jesus, and we've seen, we've stopped, we went slow on purpose so we can see every single thing, essentially, that Jesus would have walked through and experienced in these last hours of his life. And in these last hours of his life, in these last hours of the sermon series, we've watched Jesus endure some terrible things, some unimaginable things, some things that you and I didn't want to imagine, but I forced us to imagine. So let's just consider for a second these things that the soldiers have done to Jesus. We've watched the soldiers back at the governor's headquarters scourge Jesus. right? It wasn't just 39 lashes. That was Jewish law. Jesus is under Roman law. Jesus was scourged on the backside of his body, on the bare backside of his body, who knows how many times until he was bloodied, he was open, he could not stand on his own two feet. They scourged him. And then a whole battalion, which is about 600 soldiers, gather around Jesus inside the headquarters, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. A crown of thorns, not this cute little crown, but a crown made out of thorns, the thorns poking inwards, forced onto the skull of Jesus, so that his already beaten body could only become more and more beaten and bloodied. We've watched him towards the end of that scene. The soldiers, one by one, or close there to it, walk to Jesus, take a reed in their hand, which is kind of like a bamboo stick, and whack him on top of the head. Not one time, not two times, but who knows how many times with this crown of thorns on top of his head, Jesus gets beat over the head. Eventually, they walk him to the place in which he'd be crucified, and we watch them take hammers and nails and hammer about 7-inch nails, which looked more like spikes, through the wrist and the feet of Jesus, piercing him to the wooden cross. And then we watched last week, the soldiers put a sign above Jesus' head on that cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," and they were doing it to mock him. And then as he hung on the cross, we watched those soldiers tear his garments. We watched him cast lots for his tunic, leaving him completely naked, completely humiliated as he hung on that cross for you and for me. And then just some salt in the wounds, we saw these soldiers as well as everyone else in the crowd yelling at Jesus as he hung on the cross to come down to save yourself if you really are who you say you are, a king. And that's what all these soldiers have did. And so when we pick up in verse 24, the soldiers did these things. These are all the things we've watched the soldiers do to Jesus. But, you know, it's really not accurate to say that everyone in that crowd, everyone surrounding the cross of Jesus was hostile to Jesus. That's not accurate. Because what we're going to see next in verse 25 is there was a few people who would have been friendly faces to Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 25 says this. The soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So as the soldiers did all that the soldiers did to him, John pauses, and he's the only gospel writer who does this. He lets us know that Jesus was not completely alone on that cross. And that's because he had these women standing by his cross. Now, little pop quiz, fun question. Look at that verse. How many women does John list standing by the cross of Jesus? How many women does he list there in verse 25? How many people see four women standing by the cross of Jesus? You can raise your hand. How many people see four women standing by the cross of Jesus? How many people see five women standing across, standing beside the cross of Jesus? Good, that was a trick question. How many people see three women standing beside the cross of Jesus? How many people have no idea and don't know why I'm asking? That's okay. Good, JJ. I like that honesty. That's good. Okay? Now, when people read verse 25, I'm going to be a little bit of a nerd. I promise it matters. Some people, when they see this, they see three women. Other people see four women. So those of us who see three women, what do we see? We see, number one, Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? Many of you would know her. Two, we see Mary's sister, comma, who's also named Mary, and who's the wife of Clopas. That's number two. And then we see three, Mary Magdalene, right? Those who think four, what do they see? They see Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's one. Two, they see Mary's sister. Three, as an entirely different person, they see Mary, the wife of Clopas. Again, different person than Mary's sister. And four, they see Mary Magdalene. And the truth is, grammatically, in both Greek and in English, either one can actually be true. It can be read either way. But if we do a little bit of digging, and I think this is really cool, this is really unique, it matters, I promise. If we do some digging, some careful research, we can actually come to the reasonable conclusion that this group of women in verse 25, standing by the cross of Jesus, is not four in number, but is actually three in number, which means, first, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. Second, we have Mary's sister, whose name is Mary, and who's married to Clopas. And three, we have Mary Magdalene, right? Which means that Mary's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, they aren't two different people. They're actually the same person. And I want to tell you how we know this. And I do think it's a little bit of church history, but I think it's really cool and I think it matters. We can come to this conclusion with the help of a guy named Hegesippus. And I'll show you a picture of Hegesippus on the screen. I have no idea if that's what he really looks like. Looks pretty cool. The reason we don't know if he's exactly what he looks like is Hegesippus was a second century, which means he would have lived in like between the 100 and 200s AD. He was a second century Christian writer. He lived in Palestine. And throughout his life, pretty cool dude, he recorded some local Jewish Christian traditions, many of which had to do with the relatives of Jesus. And unfortunately, almost all of his original writings, they've been lost, but thankfully for us, a guy in the 200s and 300 AD, I'll show you a picture of him, his name is Eusebius. He lived in 200 and 300 AD. He quoted a lot of Hegesippus' work so that you and I can still learn a lot of things, really from the help of both of these men. And so here's what we can learn from Hegesippus and Eusebius. Okay, this is really cool. According to his writings, you know Joseph, who was Jesus' earthly dad, his adoptive dad, who was Mary's husband, right? Joseph had a brother whose name, any guesses? Was Clopas, which was a really, really, really uncommon name. In fact, in all the ancient writings, you can either take my word for it or you can go for it. You can check it out yourself. In all the ancient writings, there's only three instances of the name Clopas ever being used, ever. One comes from an Aramaic document that was in like the second century. One comes from Hegesippus, and guess where the other comes? John 19:25. Those three instances are the only occurrences of the name Clopas in ancient history. So, you know, one day you get married and you want to name your kid and you want a really unique name. This is your guy. You can either do Eusebius. I've never heard of Eusebius. Or you can say, I'll do Clopas. So just in case you're ever wondering one day, you want a unique name, Clopas. That's your son's name, okay? And so according to Hegesippus, Joseph, right, Jesus' earthly dad, he had a brother, his name was Clopas, which also would have been Jesus' uncle, right? Now, who cares, right? And what's that mean for you and me tonight at Impact? Well, considering how insanely unique that name Clopas was, again, it's very reasonable to conclude that the Clopas Hegesippus wrote about, right, the brother of Joseph, is almost guaranteed to be the exact same Clopas that John writes about in verse number 25 of John 19, which would mean, right, that Mary's sister, who was standing next to her by the cross of her son, would have been Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary's sister. Not sisters by birth, but sisters by marriage through Clopas and Joseph. Right, so I know it's all a little bit nerdy, maybe a little bit confusing, but I do all that to show you a couple things. Number one, there weren't four women by the cross of Jesus, there were three women. And two, those women were one, Jesus' very own mom, the mother that raised him for his entire childhood, for his teenage years, that's always been by his side. Two, Jesus' aunt, whose name was also Mary. And third, Mary Magdalene, who's a very, very special character in the gospel accounts, whose also name is Mary. And so it's not confusing at all, right? There's three Marys standing by the cross of Jesus. And now I want us to pay close attention to something incredible that takes place. And it's where we'll spend all of our time. As Jesus hangs there on the cross, in just seven short words, he's about to give us the most impactful, in my opinion, theology of family in the entire scriptures. And if we truly get it, if we truly pay close attention to Jesus' words tonight about family, I promise you this, it is going to transform our lives every single day from this day forward in every sphere of our life. So let's look at what Jesus says in John 19, verses 26 and 27. We've already established all the things the soldiers did. Now we got three Marys standing by the cross of Jesus. And John says this, beginning in verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Jesus on the cross, he sees his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looks at his disciples and he says, "Behold your mother." And then John says, from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. I want us to see two very important things that Jesus teaches us about family here tonight. Mindful that he's doing this on the cross. So how much must this matter to Jesus? It is hard to speak on the cross, yet he does this so that you and I would not miss how important God has created family to be. He doesn't do this at the beginning of his ministry. It'd be important if he did. He does it on the cross, and you and I get to look at it in great detail tonight. So the first thing Jesus is going to do tonight that he wants us to understand tonight is that in this moment, he is emphasizing the earthly family. All right, that's the first thing. Jesus emphasized the earthly family, right? Two of his blood relatives, one of his blood relatives, and one is a aunt by marriage, are standing next to his cross, and he looks at his own mom, and we're going to see him do something amazing for her. And in so doing, he's going to emphasize the earthly family. And here I'm more talking about your immediate family. And so what did Jesus do? How does Jesus emphasize the earthly family? Well, number one here, in this act, in John chapter 19, at the final hours of Jesus' life, Jesus shows us that he loved his family to the very end. And again, we're talking about his earthly family. We're talking about his immediate family. Jesus, the Son of God with a lot on his plate, takes time to see his own mother in the crowd and let her know how much he loves her. Like, this is super special to me. So how does he do this? He does this in a couple ways. How does he love his family to the end? Specifically, how does he love his mom to the end? First, I want to show you that he provides for his mom at the cross. He provides for his mom at the cross. You know, it's pretty cool. I've already been a little bit of a nerd. I'll go a little bit further here. At this point in Jesus' life, maybe you don't know this, most scholars believe that Joseph, right, which is Jesus' earthly dad, he isn't alive anymore. Most scholars believe Joseph has passed away sometime between 12 years old when Jesus is at the temple and 30 years old when Jesus begins his public ministry. Sometime between there, Joseph dies, which is really bad news 2,000 years ago because that means Mary is all alone. And so if Mary were all alone, if Mary were now a widow, the Jewish custom at this time was for her oldest son to take care of her for the rest of her life. Guess who Mary's oldest son is? Jesus. Jesus, Mary has five sons. Jesus is the oldest one. Which would mean this, from the time Joseph passes away to this moment on the cross that you and I are reading about tonight, Jesus has been the primary caretaker of his mom. Like, that's pretty cool. He's kind of busy. But one of his greatest responsibilities on earth is taking care of Mary, his mom, per Jewish custom. But we all know, right, that what's about to happen, Jesus, he's about to die, which is going to leave Mary, guess what, home. She's going to be here on earth alone yet again. Her husband has died. Now her oldest son is dying before her eyes. And so now Mary is without a caretaker. And so what does Jesus do on the cross? Like, very practically, here's what Jesus is doing on the cross. Even in his final hours, he is doing everything he can to do what he's done since his earthly dad died, and that's provide for his mom. You see, at the cross, Jesus is doing this by transferring authority over to John, who's his disciple, but also his really close friend. Jesus is transferring caretakership from himself to John, who is now in this moment becoming the primary caretaker of Mary. And why did he do this? Like, why does he care so much? Again, he's got a lot on his plate. Like, why does he care so much on the cross to look at John and Mary and make sure that Mary and John realize that, John, now you're in charge of my mom for the rest of your life. You're going to take care of my mom for the rest of your life. Hey, mom, it's clear I don't have long to live, but I want you to know, this is my really good friend. I love him so much. He is going to protect you, provide for you for the rest of your life. Why does he do this? Like, again, he's dying for the sins of the world. And he's kind of like having a tough time as he's doing it. He's kind of being spit on and mocked and beaten and all these things. Why does he care so much about providing for his mom? It's really simple. He loves her. He loves his mom. From his first cry in that manger to his final breath on that cross, Jesus loves his mama. I don't know if you guys are mama's boys or if you girls are mama's girls, but I don't know. Sometimes I think we think that's like a weird thing. It makes us look weak. It makes us feel weak. But I just want you to know, like, do you guys think Jesus is weak? Because he's a mama's boy. The older we get, it's just like, it becomes like less cool to love our family. Not just our moms, but our dads and our sisters and our brothers. But do you guys really think that Jesus was like less cool because he took care of his mom, because he loved his mom? Like, I'll just say this from the bottom of my heart. If you want to be more like Jesus and less like the world, I'll give you a really good place to start. I'm not being sarcastic. I'm being honest. I'm seeing Jesus' example. Go home and start loving your family. Like, seriously. If you want to be more like Jesus and less like the world, go home tonight and love your family. And I mean really love them. I know what you may be thinking. I get it. Trust me. You may be thinking, you know, Chase, that sounds great for Jesus. But my family ain't like Jesus' family. Anybody got that thought? Don't raise your hand. My family, maybe you're thinking this. My family's hard to love. My family is so dysfunctional. My family is full of sinners. My family does not do a good job of loving me. So Chase, why in the world would I love my family? Or at least work hard to love them. And if that's your question, can I answer your question with another question? Here's my question. Do you really think that Jesus' family was really any different than your own? Do you think your unlovable family was really any more unlovable than Jesus' family? I'll give you two stories that are in the scriptures of the life of Jesus. One comes from Luke chapter 2. Jesus is 12 years old. Like, that's some of y'all's age, a little bit younger than a lot of you. At 12 years old, do you know what Jesus' mom and dad did? It's insane. They completely forgot their little 12-year-old boy in Jerusalem. They completely forgot him. And as they were traveling back home, it's not like they got 5 minutes down the road and they looked back like we just forgot Jesus, the Savior of the world. Like, let's go turn around and let's go get him. It took them 24 hours, to even realize that Jesus was gone, that they had forgotten him. Does that seem like a little bit of a dysfunctional family to you? It seems a little bit like a dysfunctional family to me. I'll tell you another story. This one's a little bit more harsh. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is 30 years old now. He's beginning his public ministry. He's healing people. And word gets out to his family. And what do you think his family do? Family does. They don't run up to Jesus, give him a big hug, like you're doing amazing things. You know what they do? In Mark chapter 3, just after Jesus heals some people, it gets back to his family, they sprint up to him and they said, "Have you lost your mind? Like, what are you doing? You're Jesus. I grew up with you. Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? Why are you making such a big scene? And Mark says they told him that he was out of his mind in the ESV. Can you just imagine what that must have felt like for Jesus? So listen, I get it. You may think that you're exempt from loving your family the way Jesus loved his family because there's no way his family was as dysfunctional as your family, but that's not even remotely true. Like, I'm sure I'm not being hard on Mary and Joseph. I'm sure they did their best. They did the best they could, right? That's what most parents do. But despite their best efforts, Jesus still comes out of a pretty dysfunctional family. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, like, his great-great-great-great-great-grandmom was a prostitute. He comes from a line of dysfunction. He doesn't come from this picture-perfect, middle-class American family. That's not Jesus. And so the point I'm trying to make here is Jesus' mom here, she's not perfect. She's not sinless. She has her own struggles. She has her own limitations. And yet, what do we see? To his very final breaths, Jesus loved her anyways. Jesus loved her despite her sin. Jesus loved her despite her struggles, despite her limitations, despite forgetting him at 12 years old in that temple. Jesus still loves Mary. And it reminds me of Proverbs 23, 22, which Jesus obeyed and you and I are meant to obey. Proverbs 23, 22 says this: "Listen to your father who gave you life and do not despise your mother when she is old." And Mary here at the cross, she's old. She's probably in her 50s, in her 60s, possibly her 70s, probably more 50s or 60s. And Jesus is 30, he's 33. And he did this. He obeyed this. He modeled this. He did not despise his mother when she was old, but instead he loved her. He provided for her. And in doing so, he shows us this. He doesn't just love his family to the end, but secondly here, under emphasizing the earthly family, Jesus obeyed the law to the very end. Like all of it. Not just the big ones, but the ones that we think are small ones, Jesus perfectly obeys the law to the very end. Now you might be thinking, what are you talking about? How does Jesus obey the law here at the cross? I guess it was 2 years ago. Here at Impact, we went through a series called The Ten Commandments. That was what the series was titled, and guess what we did? Walked through the Ten Commandments. And you guys remember, if you were here, what the fifth commandment is? Exodus chapter 20, I'll show you on the screen, verse 12. The fifth commandment says this: "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." Honor your father and your mother. So, by providing for his mom and by loving his mom to the very end of his life, I want you to show you this. This is really important for our salvation. Jesus keeps the fifth commandment to the very end of his life. From when he was that little baby to when he's hanging on that cross, Jesus perfectly keeps the fifth commandment every second of his life. And I just want us to make sure we are clear on the Ten Commandments, right? We do realize tonight that honoring our fathers and mothers as a commandment, number 5, guess what is listed right before? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. That's 6, 7, and 8. So let's just play a game real quick. This is not a trick question at all. Okay, I want you to actually participate, not rhetorical. I want you to raise your hand for me if you think murder is a big deal. Like, I'm not kidding. Raise your hand if you think murder is a big deal. Whew. Okay, good. I think everyone's hand's up. That'd have been bad if anyone's hand was out. I didn't really see. Hopefully your hand went up. Murder's a big deal. Okay, number 2. Raise your hand if you think adultery is a big deal. Adultery. I don't know if y'all know what adultery is. It's okay. Talk about it later. Okay. Murder, adultery, that's the 7th command. Number 8, raise your hand if you think stealing is a big deal. 8th commandment. Good, all right, we're all on the same page. If we're all on the same page, again, I don't mean this to be sarcastic. I do want I do want you to tell me why, when we confess our sins to God, when we confess our sins to others, do we care a lot about the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments, but care nothing about the 5th? Why do we care so much about murder, hate in our heart, Jesus would even define? Why do we care so much about adultery, lust in our hearts? Why do we care so much about stealing and theft, but we really don't care at all about the 5th commandment? Like the 6th, 7th, and 8th are somehow more important than the 5th. I want you to realize, like we've broken God's law, right? Like, we've murdered, we've committed adultery, we've stolen, and those are big deals. But you know what else we've also done? Every single one of us, we've dishonored our fathers and mothers who brought us into this world and whom God has given to us as figures of authority. And you may be thinking, like, dude, like, I'm a teenager. I'm a young adult. I'm a grown man. Like, I'm talking about me. So it's like the 5th commandment, like, what are we talking about? That's good for you if you're like a teenager, grown man. Jesus was 33. 33 years old, still keeping the 5th commandment. And not just that, again, he has a lot on his plate. He's a little bit busy saving the world, being scourged, beaten, mocked, all the things, but none of that mattered to him right now. It wasn't conditional. Right? And he realized to save the world, he had to obey the law, all the law, including the 5th commandment of the law, to the very end. And that commandment says, honor your father and mother, Jesus. And so he sees the law, and he obeys the law. As a grown man, he hangs on the cross, and that's exactly what he does. He perfectly keeps the law to the very end. And in doing so, he not only saves us from our law breaking, but he also emphasizes just how important that 5th commandment actually is and how important our earthly family actually is. So I hope you're seeing this. I'm not just like putting it in the text. Jesus cares a lot about Mary. And not just about Mary, safe to say he cares a lot about his family. He cares. And he cares that we care about our family. The point isn't to feel condemned that we've broken the 5th commandment. That's not the point. The point is to see how Jesus has kept the 5th commandment, and now, through faith in him, by the power of his Spirit, you and I can now follow his example. One, by providing for our families, if we're ever called to do that. Two, by loving our families right now. And three, by honoring our families, particularly our fathers and our mothers, not just like when we're 5, but when we're 15, and when we're 25, and when we're 55. The 5th commandment is the 5th commandment, and I pray that we'd keep it to the very end. So you have my permission. Like right now, if you're like, I'm not doing a very good job honoring my mother and father, if you just want to like get your phone out, you can text I love you to whoever God has given you as a mother and a father in this world. Like, you have my permission if you want to do that right now. Just text me, like, I love you. And I get it. They might not be perfect. I get that. But that's not the point. They may have said something mean to you this morning. That's not the point. The point is, through faith in Jesus, this is the power and the example that you and I can live by every single day. It's how Jesus lived his life. And as his followers, it's how we desire to live ours. And so the first thing he does on the cross in this moment is he emphasizes the earthly family. Cared a lot about his, and he wants us to care a lot about ours. But that's not all he does. Second, Jesus establishes a new family. He emphasizes his earthly family, but on the cross in John 19, he also creates or he establishes a spiritual family. You see, as important as Jesus emphasizes the earthly family on the cross, he also establishes a new one, and this new family, this spiritual family, is just as, and I dare say, if not more important than even our earthly ones. And our earthly ones are really, really important. So let's see how he does this one more time. Let's go back up to verse 26, John 19, 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he says to Mary, his mom, "Woman, behold your son." Then he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. Now, first off, right, we've already taken note. There's three women here. They're all named Mary. They're standing beside the cross of Jesus. But those aren't the only friendly faces beside the cross of Jesus. There's also a disciple there. Anybody know what disciple that might be? He doesn't give his name here. But he wrote the gospel. His name is John. And throughout this gospel, he always refers to himself as, quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loves. And so John is also standing with those three Marys. Same John who's one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Same John who wrote the gospel of John. Same John who wrote 1 John. Same John who wrote Revelation. And he's standing with Jesus' mom, Jesus' aunt, and Mary Magdalene. Now, why is this significant? Why is it important to consider John here? Well, I want us to think about where the other 11 disciples are. Do you see them? You don't see them. Because they're nowhere to be seen. Judas is dead. He betrayed Jesus, felt so bad about it that he took his own life. Instead of repenting, he took his life. Peter followed Jesus for a distance, but when things got hard, when people were asking, like, are you with that guy? He denies him three times. He runs away. The other nine disciples ran away at the Garden of Gethsemane. They've all abandoned Jesus. Yet here at the cross, we have one disciple whose name is John. And he's with three women, all of them exhibiting great courage, great faith in this moment as they stick close to Jesus when it's really, really hard to do. And now watch what Jesus does. Watch what Jesus says here to the only disciple that stuck with him. Right? First he looks at his mom. Then he looks at John. And he says to Mary, he says, "Woman, behold your son." Woman, behold your son. You can only imagine in this moment that Mary's a little bit confused. She's not just overwhelmed. Like, she's seeing Jesus, her son, be torn to pieces. That's overwhelming. But then Jesus says, "Behold your son." And she's talking about John. A little bit confusing. But then Jesus looks at John and he says, "Behold your mother." And you can imagine, John's pretty confused too. He's got to be thinking, you know, Jesus, I love you. I know you love me, but I have my own mom. Right? Like, that'd be a normal thought. I have my mom. I have a mom. In fact, we know John's mom's name is Salome. And so once Jesus says these things to Mary and John on the cross, I can only imagine here that Mary and John look at each other and they're just like, did he drink the wine? Like, what's going on? Is he a little bit confused? Like, you're not my son, you're not my mom. And yet Jesus just told us to behold one another as if we were. And I can just imagine it clicks. Mary and John, they get it, because just like way back in John chapter 3, Jesus isn't talking about a physical birth to Nicodemus. He's talking about a spiritual one. And they start to connect the dots. It takes them a second, but in John 19, they realize Jesus isn't talking about an earthly family here. He's talking about a spiritual family. See, the point that Jesus is making and the point that they eventually understand is that right here at the cross, Jesus is creating a new family. He still cares about our earthly ones, but he's also going to create a new one. And this new family is not defined by our blood, but by his blood. And so Mary's right. She's not John's real mom. But from this moment forward, she's going to be his spiritual mom. And John's right. Mary's not his real mom, but from this moment forward, he's going to be to her like a spiritual son. So I'll share an illustration to show you how this works in real time. I will tell you about my favorite text message I've ever received. And I mean ever. My favorite text message I've ever received. I actually received it earlier this year, just a little bit over 2 months ago at the beginning of January. And it's because a lot of you were there. On January 5th of this year, I got to preach my first ever sermon on Sunday morning at Hardin Baptist Church. It was such an awesome privilege. Many people text me after. A lot of you guys text me after. I appreciate it so much. But there is one text on that day that stands out above all the rest. And it was from a guy named Brother Ricky. You ever heard of him? He's a pretty cool guy. January 5th this year, favorite text I ever got is from Brother Ricky. Quote, here it is. I have it in front of me. He was in Brazil. He wasn't actually there. And he says, word getting to Brazil is that you did an awesome job this morning delivering the word of God. So proud of you. Your great-granddaddy Herschel, told you about him not too long ago, your great-granddaddy Herschel would be so proud to see the man in Christ you have become. And to be leading at Hardin would rank at the top of his list. He, pay close attention, he was such a friend and supporter of me as a kid leading Hardin. And so I sent him a text back. I thanked him for the text, for the encouragement, and for being a model for me for the past 8 years. And then he texts back almost immediately, and here's what he says. I don't have to look. I know what he says. He says, love you, my son in ministry. Love you, my son in ministry. Now, why does this matter to me? Why do I bring this up here at Impact tonight? I want you so desperately to see how the church works, how the family of God works. My great-granddad, Herschel, was like a father to Brother Ricky. That's pretty cool. When he got to Hardin, Herschel was the guy that kind of took Brother Ricky under his wing, helped him kind of understand and navigate a new congregation. But now what? Herschel's passed away. Brother Ricky is not some 20-year-old kid anymore. He's 64. Don't tell him I told you how old he is. But guess what? Now, Brother Ricky is like a father to me. He even calls me his son in the ministry. And so, students, I desperately want you to see, this is how the family of God is meant to work. Older people acting like mothers and fathers. Younger people acting like sons and daughters. Peers acting like brothers and sisters. Now, why? Because at the cross, God doesn't just emphasize the earthly family. He does that. But in this moment, he's establishing, he's creating an entirely new family, a spiritual family, defined not by our blood, but by his blood. So Jesus wants John and Mary, he wants you and me to understand that this is the church. It's made up of men, it's made up of women, it's made up of young people, old people. We're all following Christ as our Lord and Savior. And within that church, we're to conduct ourselves like family because guess what? We really are family. Like we really are family. That means there's people here tonight, Impact tonight, who are from Marshall County. And guess what? You guys are family to some people from Callaway County tonight. Like Murray, you're family to people from New Covenant. Middle school, your family to some high school tonight. High school, your family to some middle school tonight. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we have been brought into a new family. Mary and John, they get this. And then they immediately start living by it because here's what verse 27 says. As soon as Jesus says this, he creates this new family, what's John do? From that hour, verse 27 says, the disciple took her to his home. He immediately begins treating her as if she is his mother because in the family of God, she is. They get it. And so what's it mean for you and me? Like Mary and John, it's our main point tonight. Jesus wants us to pause amidst all the chaos of life and the chaos of the cross scene, everything in the world's going on, yet Jesus pauses to have this conversation. He wants us to behold our family. He wants us to behold our earthly families, and he wants us to behold our spiritual families. So if you give me 2 minutes, I just want to share three ways, first, to honor our earthly families. As teenagers in particular, here's three ways, I'll put them all on the screen at one time, that you today can heed Jesus' words and start honoring or continue honoring your earthly families. First, we can tell them that we love them. Because essentially, that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He is loving his mom Mary to the end of his life. And if you want to be like him, you can do the same. I don't care if they don't tell you that they love you. That's not the point. I don't care if y'all had a bad conversation this morning. That's not the point. The point is, if you're a follower of Jesus, you can follow the example of Jesus and you can start loving your earthly family. Number two, we can forgive and we can seek forgiveness. Whatever wrong has been done to you, here's what I get so much when it has to do with conflict within the family. It's people who don't realize they're sinning and who can't forgive others when they sin against them. But if you get what's happening on the cross, you realize that that's hogwash. You pinned Jesus to that cross and he forgives you. You are the murderer. You are the adulterer. You are the thief. You're the one who broke the fifth commandment. Yet Jesus still loves you so much, and he forgives you by his sacrifice on the cross. And so if your brother or your mom or your dad said that mean thing to you this morning, does it really matter when you look at the cross? My answer, I don't think it does. We got to realize how we sin against people and seek forgiveness, but we also got to forgive people, particularly those in our own household. And number three comes straight from James chapter 1, verse 19. We must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I almost just said listen well. It'd be the same thing. Listen well. Like I have a five-year-old, and he thinks he knows everything. He doesn't know everything, and you might be 15, but you still don't know everything. Listen to the authorities God has put in your life. He did it for your good. So start taking the sin seriously, and let's start honoring our earthly parents. But then three ways to love our spiritual family, and we'll be done. Number one, seek wisdom, seek guidance from those who are older than you. Not just me, okay? But our church is big. And I pray that you would get to know people in our church who are older than you, and that you would see that they have a lot of wisdom and guidance to give you. A lot of moms and dads in the faith at our church. Number two, encourage and build up those of the similar age as you. That's people in this room, right? Encourage one another, build one another up in the faith, in love, in God's word. And number three, lead and instruct those who are younger than you. Maybe you're a high schooler, you got some younger kids in this room, right? Younger kids, I pray you'd look up to them, and older kids, I pray you'd be good examples of the people who are looking up to you, because those are your little brothers. Your little sisters in the faith, lead them well. We belong to a lot of families, but the most important is that earthly family, that immediate family that God's given us, and this spiritual family that he created for us on the cross. So today, literally today, let's begin beholding our families, just like Jesus did on the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Thank you for Jesus. God, I know a lot's going on in our lives and a lot's going on at this point in the story. And we may just like want to read about the last breaths of Jesus. We're just waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. But we can't just gloss over how important this passage is. Jesus cared a lot about Mary and his family, and he so desires us to do the same for ours. So God, by your Spirit, would you help us honor our mothers and fathers? Whether we're 5, 15, 25, doesn't matter. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to obey your fifth commandment. But also, God, would you help us see that we don't just belong to that immediate family, we belong to a spiritual family. And God, would you help us love one another as well, to see ourselves as family and conduct ourselves as such. God, we love you so much. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You are sent.